Okay, friends, we're looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we are in chapter 11, by the grace of God. We are presently studying Old Testament characters in the faith chapter of the Bible. Although people of faith can be found throughout the Bible, wherever you look, it is in Hebrews 11 where the Spirit of God puts a spotlight on certain individuals who demonstrated faith and endurance in their believing lives that we are considering. The author of Hebrews is drawing attention to the people of faith to encourage the Hebrew Christians of the first century who lived around Jerusalem, who were wavering in their Christian lives because of pressure and persecution brought on them from their own nation, other Jews, who looked at them with disfavor for identifying with the man Jesus, who claimed to be Israel's Messiah, and he was, no doubt about that. These Jews were seeking to make their lives miserable to the point of getting them to return to Judaism and temple sacrifice and temple worship again. The writer is saying, don't do that. You have more in Jesus Christ than you ever had in Old Testament Judaism. And I trust if you've come out of not Judaism, but some religion that you were raised in and you didn't know the truth and someone else had to come into your life, somebody from outside that church or from across the radio or whatever, and challenge you to believe. This can apply to you just as well in light of that. So what has been stressed so far? Well, we've looked at the superiority of Christ from chapter 1 through chapter 10:18. This is the doctrinal section proving Christ's superior over everything Israel had in the past. And sometimes people say, what's the big deal about doctrine anyway? Doctrine is the basis. If we don't know what the Bible says, we don't know what to believe in. Doctrine gives us facts for our faith. And these Hebrew believers needed a doctrinal section proving Christ's superiority over everything Israel had in their past. But we've moved on. Now we're in this application section. How do we apply this doctrine to the Christian life? That's what we want to understand and we want to note here. So, as we think of that, we could back up here for just a minute. I think I might have a couple of points here we looked at the exhortations we need to apply to our Christian life. We saw that in 10:22 through 25. We also looked at the negative warning we need to heed. Don't go back to Old Testament Judaism and what they were basically saying. Don't leave the church for the temple worship. But then the needed encouragement for difficult times. Let's look at 10:32. And let's read here. Pick it up so we get some sense of where we're at here. Okay? So the writer writes to these Hebrew believers and reminds them and challenges them. Verse 32, but recall the former days. Think back in your past, friends. When after you were illuminated, they were born again. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. Notice they were under great persecution and suffering. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly why you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me, the writer. I was in chains. I was in the lockup. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Have you ever had that happen to you? I haven't, as a Christian. I mean, these guys were taking it in the neck. Knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Now, those days might be coming, friends. I want to mention that. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. This writer is setting forth the fact that these believers would have a reward if they finish their Christian life faithfully. See? For you have need of endurance in this Christian life, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Jesus is coming again. Now the just shall live by faith. This is this faith theme that is being picked up now that we're going to emphasize here. The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back from a life of faith, is the idea. God, through this writer, says, my soul has no pleasure in him. Why is that? Because God honors faith. That's why. And now he encourages them in verse 39 again. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Okay, so we're understanding and seeing certain things here. So on your handout there, here, again, this is an overhead, we can see that faith is a bridge where reason sees only a chasm. And that's why oftentimes as unbelievers, you know, They operate by reason and thinking. They'll say, you can never cross from this side to that side. But faith is willing to step out and believe the promises of God when faith says, that'll never work. That'll never work. And that's why unbelievers oftentimes say that very thing. Faith is the hand by which we reach out and accept the eternal life offered freely by Jesus Christ. And that's why sometimes people need a hand to see what faith really is. So what is faith? Well, biblical faith is taking God at His word. It is a persuaded confidence in His person, His ability, His promises, or His deeds. Faith is a means of appropriating what we cannot see with the physical eye, but was promised by God in His Word. And as we charge ahead now into Hebrews 11:1, here it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We looked last time at this word substance. It means something foundational we can rely on. This Greek word speaks of an established confidence that exists in things hoped for, yet unseen, like this picture here sets forth. You know, reason says, I don't get it. How can they live that Christian life? And how can they walk by faith in things that are not seen? It's an assurance or a confidence in what God, who is our hope, has revealed to us. Faith is a firm persuasion or expectation that God will perform all that He has promised to us in Christ. Faith then is the hand again that receives the gift. And that's why when you get saved, you don't really reach out with your physical hand, but you reach out in faith, believing what Jesus Christ has accomplished and has promised for you on the cross. Okay, so now we're going to move ahead this morning, and we're looking at the application of the faith principle by Old Testament saints in chapter 11. As seen by, first of all, on your handout, men of faith before the time of the patriarchs. And this is found in verses 3, actually 4, that should be, through 7. These were men of faith who endured before Israel, and its patriarchs came on the scene as a nation. This time period covers Genesis 1 through 10, matter of fact, and the two dispensations, the first two dispensations, again, that of innocence and that of conscience. It goes from creation here through the flood. These next three or four verses in Hebrews talks about that particular time. Again, as we think about a timeline, this is His story, God's story. God dealt with Israel, and we'll see that here probably next time. We live in the grace area, the church area, which is the mystery, and then the millennial kingdom is yet future in light of all that. Okay? So, who does the Holy Spirit point us to in faith in this particular chapter? Well, first of all, it is Abel, whose sacrifice revealed his righteous faith. So let's read 1 through 4, and then we'll start. Okay? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. Who are the elders? Those mentioned in chapter 11. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen are not made which are visible. God made everything out of nothing. Now, notice these people here mentioned in 4, 5, 6, and 7. Actually, 4, 5, and 7. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, his faith still speaks. Okay? His offering was more excellent than that of Cain, as his offering was based on faith and approached God through a shed blood substitute, not man's efforts and good works. Abel's sacrifice revealed a righteousness which is based on faith in God's revealed word. So the question we might want to ask here, and I put on your handout, how did Abel know to come to God by faith via a blood sacrifice? That's a legitimate question, I think. I mean, how would he know that? Okay, well, I can tell you a couple reasons here, but I just want to ask that. And then I would say this, first of all, obviously, he took by faith what God had taught his parents. Well, what had God taught his parents? Well, we've got to look at Genesis 3:7 to see that. Then the eyes of both of them were opened when they took the forbidden fruit, and they knew that they were naked. So what did they do by their good works? Well, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. See, that's what they did. Operation Fig Leaves was not an appropriate covering for guilt caused by sin. So what did God do? He rejected that fig leaf covering. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skins and clothed them. And you don't get skins off of animals without shedding some blood. So we see here there is this aspect set forth that we need to understand. God rejected the self-effort via fig leaves, and God in his grace provided a covering for them. And how did he do that? Well, blood had to be shed. The innocent had to die for the guilty. And that's why later in the law, this is later again now, the law would state without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. So here's a picture of the Passover lamb again. And again, the promise to the nation of Israel when they were in Egypt is that God was going to deliver them. This was the 10th plague. And he says, I'm coming in Israel tonight. I'm sending the death angel. And he's going to come to every house and destroy the firstborn of every house. But here's what you need to do as believing Jews. You need to take the life of an innocent lamb, spill his blood, gather it in a basin, and apply it to the doorposts and the lintel of this house. And as the death angel would come that night, he would see the blood. He would pass over that house. That's where they get the word Passover from. And that child would not be struck. That firstborn animal in that house would not be struck. And those that didn't believe God's way to be saved didn't put the blood on, and the firstborn child died. And that's what happened to Pharaoh's child, right? So this is interesting and noted here. Again, the law would soon demand without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Now, this is important, but it's faith in that blood is the key here that we want to understand and we want to note here. And so often, people sometimes say to me, is the blood really that important? And this next slide I'm going to show you is a tremendous slide, friends, that's important. So often people think other things can provide remission of sins. Well, like what here? Notice this, and Kurt Witzig put this together. He did a great job on this. Again, what's the verse? Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So here he's listed a number of activities that people believe in sometimes. Okay? And the question is there shedding of blood there? Is there the forgiveness of sins there? How about when it comes to baptism? Is there the shedding of blood there? No. Well, is there forgiveness of sins there? No. Okay? And that's why sometimes people say, well, what about church rituals? I was baptized as an infant in the church. Well, is there the shedding of blood there? No. Is there the forgiveness of sins there? No. Well, what about the fact that I prayed a prayer one time? You know, I prayed a prayer. Was there no blood there? No forgiveness there? How about changing your life? And, you know, I took a New Year's resolution to quit drinking whiskey or whatever. Is there the shedding of blood there? No. Okay. Is there the forgiveness of sins there? No. How about asking Jesus to save me? Sometimes people do that. Well, is there the shedding of blood there? No. Is there the forgiveness of sins there? No. I hope you're catching on here, friends. How about turning from your sin? That's what everybody says. You need to repent of your sins to go to heaven. Is there the shedding of blood there? No. Is there the forgiveness of sins there? No. Well, what about 1 John 1:9? If I confess my sins, is there shedding of blood there? No. Is there the forgiveness of sins there? No. Well, what about if I confess Christ just verbally? Just say it. I believe in Jesus. Is there the shedding of blood there? No. The forgiveness of sins there? No. How about I'm going to commit my life to Christ? No. No. Give your life to Him? No. No. Make Him Lord of all? No. No. And I like this, make Him Lord of all. This is that lordship attitude that you hear on the radio all the time. You've got to make Jesus Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. There's no shedding of blood there. Unless there's no forgiveness there. Well, I'm going to join promise keepers and keep promises and make pledges to God. No, no. Well, what about if I believe in the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection on the cross? Yes. That's where there's forgiveness of sins. And that's why there is definitely forgiveness of sins. And that's why we need to understand to Him, Christ, all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him, what? Will receive the remission of sins. And that's why, friends, there's all these false ways to go to heaven, and people aren't preaching the gospel clearly and cutting it straight so that people can understand that's how you're saved. And what is it? You believe in Him. You trust Him. That's the bottom line. Have you ever put your faith in Jesus Christ? And that's why you have to put your faith in His shed blood on Calvary's cross to be saved. Now, again, we think of the shedding of blood, and again, it's faith in that. That's what saves you. Faith is what saves us. Most important. We're believing God. We're taking Him at His word here. So let's go back here to our study this morning, and let's look at this next point. Abel's offering was testified to as better by God, and that's mentioned in Genesis 4. We'll look at that in a few minutes. Hebrews 9:22, we just saw that. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But also, here, in 1 John 3:11 and 12. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain. Now, Cain is Abel's brother, who was of the wicked one. Notice where his link goes back to. And he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because Cain's works were evil from God's perspective, and his brothers were what? Righteous. So there's this huge difference between Cain and Abel that we need to understand. Abel was righteous by faith. Faith, and he came to God the way God wanted him to come to God. Okay? Although dead, Abel's offering still speaks to us today. It's a witness. That's what verse 4 goes on to say. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks to us. Still speaks to us. So with that in mind, put a marker here and go back to Genesis 4 with me. And let's look at some verses here in Genesis 4 about Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were Adam and Eve's first two children. Okay? And there's a context here, and I put this as well on your handout here. The context of Genesis 4 is the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. So you might want to turn back one page here and look at this prophecy here. Here's the prophecy. God is speaking to the serpent, who is Satan incognito. And God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, sir, and between your seed, reference unbelievers, and her seed, reference Christ, and his progeny, believers. He shall bruise your head or crush your head, and that would be Calvary, and you shall bruise his heel, that would be the cross. So here's this prophecy, and again, this prophecy is going to be manifest now here in chapter 4 with this angelic conflict that goes on in the world. So here, this picture is a depiction of Satan and his unbelievers, his seed, and Christ and his hand in his seed. So we could think for a minute, if you wanted to, that, you know, Cain is standing over here and Abel standing over here, because we've already seen Cain was evil and Abel was righteous. We saw that in Scripture, didn't we? Okay? This conflict begins within the first family. There's no doubt about it. Cain was the eldest. Cain represents the seed of the serpent, an unbeliever, who disregarded God's way of atonement, while Abel represents the progeny of the seed of the woman, a believer. Okay? Abel was righteous, and the New Testament sets forth that he was a prophet as well. Let me show you that here for just a minute. This is important. Therefore, indeed, I send you, Jesus says, prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Notice the suffering believers take. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogue and persecute from city to city. I highlighted that. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. Here's our man again. to the blood of Zechariah, and I'm not going to talk about him, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. But I wanted you to note that, again, Abel was righteous in God's eyes, and he was also probably a prophet of some kind. As a prophet, he must have received God's word by divine revelation and preached it by divine enablement, even to Cain, who refused to obey it. So let's look at the story here. Genesis 4, 1 and 2. And Adam knew his wife, a term for sexual intercourse, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was the keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. One's a sheep herder or a shepherd. The other's a farmer here. Okay? And I'm sure they both had been taught clearly by their parents how to approach God by means of faith and sacrifice. A blood sacrifice. Because God had taught them, and when Adam and Eve accepted the coats of skins to cover their nakedness, they believed God and took him at his word and took that covering, which meant Adam and Eve were saved. Okay? So here's their children, okay? Verses 3 through 5. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now notice, Cain brought again of the first things of the flock and of its fat. And what's important about that? Well, later in the law, God would require in Leviticus, I think I've got that verse right here, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat in an animal was to be for the Lord. They would burn that on the altar and it would be a sweet savor to the Lord. Now, I don't have all the significance for that and why that is, but I just wanted you to see that. Fourth point I want to make here. The Lord respected Abel's offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And the question is, well, why was that? And I've often said, and I'll say it again this morning, you know, Cain might have been a nicer guy than Abel. Abel might have been a schnook, somebody that just didn't play his cards always right. Cain was probably a nicer guy, a more sincere guy. Now, I'm reading into that, obviously. But I say that because it doesn't matter how outward you are. It matters, are you going to believe God and take Him at His word? Are you going to approach God in faith God's way? Or are you going to come on your own terms or not come at all? That's what I want to implant upon you. And that's why Hebrews 11:4 stated that Abel's sacrifice was more excellent, thus acceptable from God's perspective. Now, why was it more excellent than Cain's? Because he offered in faith based upon God's revealed will to his parents. Now, I put together a few statements here, and you can just summarize this up. Abel's faith, that's what saved him, declared him righteous before God. While his faith was demonstrated by the kind of offering he presented, a blood sacrifice. While Cain offered an offering to God, but it was not based on faith in God's revealed word, so we found no acceptance and got no respect from God. Now, that's kind of lengthy, but I thought I'd write it out there for you and put it down there so you could see why. Why was Abel accepted? Why wasn't Cain accepted? Number five. Abel came by faith, and he came by faith in the shed blood of another. An innocent one must die for the guilty. While Cain did not. Cain had faith, notice that, but it was in the wrong object. What was it in? Well, his fruits and veggies. His works, what he could do. His doing, not that of the shed blood of another. Now, I've already shown you that lengthy PowerPoint on the shed blood. This is important, friends, that we understand and we grasp this. So number six is important here. Remember, the strength of faith is in the object you put it. Everybody has faith. I mean, we drive down the road believing they're going to stay on their side of that line, right? Otherwise, we'd never get in our car and go. We get in an airplane and they take off and fly us across the country. We believe the pilot and the plane can do it. So everybody has faith And when we get in a plane, we believe the pilot and the plane and the company stands behind it, and we're trusting him and we're going for it. Okay? But that will never get you to heaven. And that's why you need to have faith in the right object. And that's why so it is today, as well as in Cain and Abel's day, when you come to God on your terms, doing your best, with all of your sincerity, your good works performed in some church, etc., etc., whatever it could be. God does not accept it nor respect it. But when you come to God on His terms, how? By the blood of the Lamb. See, and that's why in the Old Testament they slaughtered lamb after lamb after lamb, would lay down their life. The innocent would die for the guilty until the final Lamb of God would come to pay for your sins once and for all. And although the animals were sacrificed, it was the faith those Old Testament saints put in what God had said. This is how you are to approach me. It's faith that saves. And that's why it's faith that saves today. But our faith needs to be in Christ, who died for us on that cross, friends. No doubt about that. It must be put in the right object. And that's why the Bible says this. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's why the word believe here is a transitive verb. It requires an object, which would be you and me. Okay? And the object would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result would be salvation to you. Well, I want my house to get saved. If I believe, my whole house gets saved? No, they have to each believe as well. Each person has to believe for themselves. A guy can't believe for his wife or for his kids or vice versa. This does not work that way. Everybody must personally come to Christ by faith. And the ground at the cross is level, which means there's no special treatment for anybody. Why? Because we've all sinned and we've all come short. That's why. So how did Cain take this rejection? Well, he became very angry. His countenance fell. And his facial features then revealed his heart, that he became bitterly angry. When Cain was crossed by God's rejection of his offering, it revealed his inner pride, his resentment towards God for disrespecting his veggie offering. And naturally, with resentment towards God, I'm sure there was resentment and jealousy towards Abel. So here's this two sacrifices. Again, they're both offering here. Cain offered the fruit of the ground, and here's this fruits and veggies, and offers it to God. And Abel over here offers this lamb on the altar, which pictures the Lamb of God who would die for the sins of the world. And Abel's offering was accepted, where Cain's offering was rejected. See? And that's why when his offering is rejected, notice the look on Cain's eyes. He is not in favor. And in his anger and rage, what did he do? He kills his brother. The first murder happened in the first family. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? And that's why I want to say this, you know, when you're crossed, or when maybe you come to church here and I challenge you, or I challenge your mate, and you want to go like this. Are you listening, honey? Don't do that. You know, let the Lord convict them of that. But sometimes when I say certain things, people are cross. They don't like what I say. Don't take it from me. Is this consistent with what the Word of God has to say? I want to be your friend here. I want to teach you what God has said. And if you want to come to God and be like Cain and be rejected, that's up to you. I can't force that, and I can't coerce you to change your mind. I can preach the gospel to you. And here Cain came in faith. He came through a blood sacrifice. He offered this lamb, and he was accepted by God. So how do you take it when your mate says something to you that you don't like? You know, you get angry, and I know how it goes. I'm married. I have a sin nature. You know, I oftentimes don't like to be crossed and be corrected. Pastor Roxy used to say, David, come into my office. I want to talk to you. And you go in there and he just lay into me about something and challenge me to see things the way he'd see. He had my best in mind, but, you know, I'm sure Cain is saying, as he looks at Abel, who do you think you are? And you can see his countenance is not right. And that's why sometimes people can look at me and say, who do you think you are? I'm a nobody. God has a sense of humor. I oftentimes tell people if God could use Balaam's ass in the Old Testament to speak for him, he can use me today. And maybe he can use you as well. But you have to have a humble attitude and see that's all we are. We are what we are by the grace of God. That's important to understand and note. Naturally, with resentment towards God, I'm sure there was resentment and jealousy towards Abel. And he eventually kills his brother. So it is today and so will it ever be. Religion hates and always wants to persecute, put down, and to destroy the truth of God. Satan opposes God's people and God's truth. And that's why there is this evil in the world. And that's why as a Christian, we need to get rooted in your faith. Because Satan wants you to despair. He wants you to doubt his promises. He wants you to believe lies. And that's why we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He is behind all false teaching and persecution of the truth. It began that way in Genesis and it continues throughout the world. It's even true today. We need to expect it. Thus, Cain was the seed of the serpent and an unbeliever. Okay, so what's the bottom line here? What's the lesson of Abel? The lesson for the Hebrews of the first century and for us today is that we may be called to suffer. Abel did, didn't he? Even to the point of death at the hands oftentimes of jealous pagan zealots for identifying with and standing for Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And that's why in the first century that was true. You know, the Christians went to the arena in Rome. They let out the lions. They burned them at the stake. And friends, some things haven't changed at all, even today. Because religion hates the truth and hates people. I mean, I went online just the other day and took this off, and there is pictures there that are appalling of what happened to these men. It made me sick. And any religion that beheads people, I mean, God wants has our best in mind. It's absolutely amazing what's going on. People are suffering in the world today. I remember John Whitcomb, when he came to Duluth, said, more Christians have died, and this was in the last century, I think he first came, in the 20th century, which was the 1900s, than in all of history, more Christians have died by a persecution in that century than had died in the 19th centuries before. And I think it's getting more and more so today. And I'm not saying all Muslim people are this, but extreme Muslim people. I mean, I'm discouraged. At the same time, my hope is in the Lord for what he wants to do. The Jews were persecuting the Hebrew believers even to the point of death for accepting Jesus as their Messiah. And that's why we may have to suffer persecution like this down the road. I don't know. So that's what I wanted to say about Abel. Let's go on. Enoch, verses 5 and 6. Let's look at those verses. Let's go back here to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That's amazing. Enoch, the man who pleased God. His name means dedicated. And it seems that he was. Why is that? Because Enoch never saw physical death as God took him to heaven without dying. And this is stated in Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now this is the first in Scripture who was, shall we say, raptured, okay? Translated to heaven, having a bodily change without physically dying. Now the question is, why was this so? Well, all we can say is, when the verse says this, is that his life or walk pleased God. I mean, that carries a lot of weight with God. He was a standout in his testimony for God. No doubt he was a righteous man, a saved man, and a prophet in God's day. I know that from Jude 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Notice he was a prophet. about these men, evil men. Jude's all talking about apostates, see? Saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch was one of the first to tell us that the Lord was coming with 10,000s of his saints. Absolutely amazing. Well, these men were the apostates that he mentions here. So the question I'm going to ask you is, are there others in Scripture who were or will be translated bodily? Well, yes, there's Enoch, Genesis 5:24 and Hebrews 11:5. There's also Elijah, 2 Kings 2:11. Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated Elijah from Elisha. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, a bodily translation. That's amazing. God would take him that way, but he did take him that way. Here's another one. All living believers at the time of Christ returned for his church. This is the blessed hope of the church. And we believe this will take place pre-tribulational. That's my position on that. We are pre-trib, pre-millennial in our perspective. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 for a minute. And let's look at these two passages of Scripture on the rapture. Now, sometimes people think, what's this rapture stuff? You know, I was in the Lutheran church. They never taught prophecy. They're all millennial. That's why. They don't teach prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 15, we'll look at verse 51. This is the resurrection chapter, and the rapture is the resurrection. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. All believers. How will that happen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, as living believers, shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, poof, in the twinkling of an eye, we're out of here. We're gone. One day, that's going to be yet in the future. Go to 1 Thessalonians with me. Turn to the right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Other passage on the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church and says, I do not want you to be ignorant. That doesn't mean stupid. That means uninformed. Brethren, talking to believers. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Who has no hope? The unbeliever doesn't have any hope. Here's the key. For if we believe, that's the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again, that's the bottom line, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The dead go first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And the dead, but notice what they're dead, in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive still and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. There's our hope. Therefore, comfort one another with these words here. So here's this prophetic panorama. Again, we live in the church age, and that line obviously could go back there, but we want you to understand that Christ is coming in the clouds to rapture the true church off of the earth. There will be the judgment seat of Christ in heaven that takes place, judging our post-salvation lives. And this is the resurrection of all church age believers, those in Christ. Okay? And how they live their life will be judged here. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And while that's going on in heaven, all hell is breaking loose down here on earth. So we believe the rapture is pre-trib, before the tribulation and before the millennium. Pre-trib, pre-mill is what we are in our position. We want to understand and we want to note that by the grace of God for you. Now there's also two witnesses who are going to be raptured during the tribulation period. The trouble with those is, though, that they have to die first, lay in the streets of Jerusalem 3 days, and then God infuses life back into them, and then he translates them in a rapture-like experience back to heaven. So again, there's a number of things that we need to note here, again, as we go back to Hebrews, about Enoch was the first. Let's read it again. By faith, Enoch was taken away, raptured, so to speak, so that he did not see physical death. And he was not found on earth because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony. What was that? He pleased God. What's the lesson here for us? Well, the lesson for the Hebrews and us today is our blessed hope is the rapture of the church. And I mean, that could happen to the Hebrews, and that's why he was being writing to them and trying to encourage them. And the fact that Christ's return to his church is imminent. It could happen before the service is over. And it could happen at any moment. Matter of fact, it is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. We need to understand and we need to note that. In light of that, 1 John 2:28 says, let's not be ashamed before him at his coming. Let's live godly lives. And 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Well, that may not happen for a while because we don't know when it's going to happen. It's imminent, though. The next event on God's calendar. So as he writes to these believers, and they didn't experience it, the question is, how can we please God in the interim? Well, verse 6 tells us, look there, by faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. By faith, we must believe, number one, that God is, that he exists, and that he is who he says he is. He is the sovereign, almighty God of the universe. And secondly, that he is a rewarder of those who keep on seeking him in their Christian lives by faith. This second aspect requires patient endurance in the Christian life, as we patiently endure by faith in time until the time of rewards. And that, again, will be when? It will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Thirdly, I got a few minutes left. Let's keep moving here. There's Noah, the man who by faith patiently endured and survived a worldwide flood or judgment by God. Let's look at verse 7. Hebrews 11:7. And notice these all start with these first two words, by faith. All of these people operated how? By faith. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. How are you righteous? You're righteous by faith. So how, let's ask this question, how is this man's faith seen? Well, three ways. First of all, he took God at his word concerning a coming worldwide flood. Now, you might think, well, what's the big deal about that? And that's why I said, why is this so unusual? It's unusual because it concerns things not yet seen. You know, this requires faith when it's not yet seen. Remember that first picture I showed you about the woman walking over that chasm by faith? And the other guy with reason scratching his head, how could she do such a thing? See? This was so unusual because it was unseen. I mean, to Noah, what's a flood? It had never rained on the earth up to this time. What's rain? I mean, it just kind of misted from the ground. So, why is God bringing this flood? And that's my next question. What exactly was the issue here at this time in this place? Well, I'm just going to show you some verses here that will kind of get you up to speed on why God is going to judge the earth. Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Kind of sounds like our world today, doesn't it? Not good. God's going to judge us, no doubt about that. Secondly, Genesis 6:11-13. And the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Sounds like our headlines. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is before me. You know, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy them with this earth. Wow. God's going to judge. You mean our gracious God can judge? He can. If He's holy, if He has standards and you violate those standards, guess what? You can face judgment yourself. And lastly, Genesis 6:17, behold, I myself, who's bringing this? I myself, God said, am bringing the floodwaters on the earth. Why? To destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. All air breathers are going to perish. Everything that is on the earth shall die. This is amazing. This is unbelievable. You know, this was a divine warning given to one man, Noah. But Genesis 6:8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is God's unmerited favor. God's willing to do for this man what He wouldn't do for others. Why? Because Noah was a man of faith. He was a righteous man, as we will see. Second point, Noah was so moved with godly fear to take seriously this divine warning. I mean, God impressed him. He had a godly fear. And that's why it's not wrong to fear a lot of things, friends, because sometimes a godly fear is good. It means to stand in awe of God. What can He can destroy the whole earth? He can. Can He destroy you? In a moment. In a second, if He wanted to. But God loves us. He wants to save us. But he was so moved with godly fear, he took seriously God's divine warning here. No doubt about that. In letter C, he was so moved by this divine warning that he built the ark by faith. And God says, build an ark. What's an ark, you might say. And Noah knew what that was. God had communicated. Now, this took 120 years, and he preached righteousness while he built that ark to the people. Well, how do we know that Noah preached righteousness? Well, we know because Peter in the New Testament refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. I'll show you that verse here in just a minute. He was a preacher of righteousness. So again, we see three things that are true here of Noah. But what is the result? That's what we want to see. What is the result of his faith in God's word? Three things as well. Number one, he saved his household from perishing in the judgment. That's what verse 7 says. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, he was moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household. See? By which, that means the ark there, and I believe that's my second point here, his act of obedience to God in building the ark condemned the world that perished. That's an amazing thing. And how did he do that? Well, here's this. How is the New Testament verse, 2 Peter 2:5? And God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. I mean, there's probably millions, if not billions, of people on the earth, and God is going to save eight people. Because the leader of this household is willing to obey, okay? His act of obedience, okay? One of eight people. Here he is, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, Noah obviously preached some type of saving message to those of his day. But all who rejected it ultimately perished in the worldwide flood that came upon the earth. All that is but eight people. Noah and his wife, their three kids and their spouses are the ones that were saved. Now, Peter tells us of this event in 2 Peter 3 and also reminds us that there are scoffers even today. Look at this. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. We're in the last days. They're walking according to their own lusts. What are they saying? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers all fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You know what Peter says? For this they are willfully forget, or they're willfully ignorant, the King James says. Okay? Why is that? That by the word of God, notice it's the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed, what happened? It perished, being flooded with water. The world that existed perished. Wow. And the last thing we see here about Noah, as we kind of coming down, he became an heir of righteousness, which is only gained by faith in God's revealed word. So he was moved with faith. He didn't offer this blood sacrifice, but it was faith that saved him. And that was how Enoch operated. Look again at verse 5. By faith Enoch, verse 7, by faith Noah, verse 8, by faith Abraham, by faith verse 9, and by faith Sarah, verse 11, and on we're going to go. These were people of faith. Thus he became an heir of righteousness, which was only gained by faith in God's words. Now two others are specifically mentioned in God's word that became heirs of righteousness that are not mentioned directly in Hebrews 11. Well, who are they? Here they are. Ezekiel 14, 13 and 14. God says, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, kind of sounds like our country, doesn't it? I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off men and beasts from it. That's judgment. Even these three men. Now here's the standouts that he mentions in Ezekiel. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Even if those three were in it, they would deliver only themselves. How? And I put that word in. By their righteousness. And how do they get that? By faith. That's how they get it. Wow. This is amazing. Genesis 6:9 says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. It seems he was the only one perfect or righteous in his generation, but it was enough to save his whole household. Men, are you a godly influence in your home? Look at the difference Noah made in his family. Perhaps it's time to wake up. Perhaps it's time to come out of slumber. Be saved if that's what you need. Or to begin to walk with God. This is for the believer. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. You need to begin to walk as children of light. You need to be a testimony, dads, in your family. Goes on to say, therefore, he says, wake up, you who sleep. And Christians can nod off. Arise from the dead spiritually in the sense that you're saved, but you're not walking with the Lord. And Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as a fool, but as a wise man. You're going to redeem the time. You're going to buy up the opportunities. And what a good time to think about that as the new year begins. Lord, I want to start to walk with you. I'm going to start to have a devotional life with you. Lord, I want to read your word and be consistent, if I can, by the grace of God. And I understand you can say you want to do that. But again, you have to just choose to get into the word and believe the word of God. Okay? Therefore, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And if you're not even saved, you've got to get saved first and foremost. So the bottom line is this, friends. Is there value in walking with God or walking by faith? Absolutely. Look at verse 6 again. Because without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him in faith. So this is the faith chapter, and you'll probably see this PowerPoint here a number of times here in the next month or so. And again, think about your particular life. Was there a point in time when you were born physically? Absolutely. You're all here. You're human beings. Has there ever been a point in time when you put your faith alone in Jesus Christ and were born again? That's the bottom line. That's the starting point in the Christian life. And because if you don't trust in Christ, you're trusting in yourself. You're going to be like Cain. And you're going to be rejected. And God is not going to respect you. You don't want that to happen. But if you were born again, now in this process of time, until this point of time happens, and it's coming for all of us, we sang about it, deathbeds are coming. Remember? Come home to the Lord. Walk with Him and depend upon Him. And that's why, as a Christian who has the Holy Spirit, we are to look to the Lord God, and we are to get the knowledge of Him from the Word of God, and allow our minds to be renewed so that we can walk by faith. And we can depend upon Him moment by moment in the Christian life. Are you saved by the grace of God? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior from sin? God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Is He your Savior? And since we were separated from God by sin and death, Christ came Jesus Christ came to die, to pay that sin debt penalty for us, that we don't have to die. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? It's the man Christ Jesus. And that's why you can only come to God through faith in Christ. Are you saved? And if not, why not? I mean, what are you holding out for? Can you plan your future? I mean, we plan for our education. We plan for our vocation. We plan for our vacation. But we don't plan in light of eternity. Because, I don't need that. And that's why when you get saved, God will save you from the penalty of sin, which is hell. But He will also wants to save you from the power of sin in your Christian life. Would you let Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace this morning. We look to You and thank You again for this faith chapter. Thank You for the challenges that the men like Abel, Enoch, and Noah could make in their generation. And I'm amazed even at Noah's. Oftentimes people say, well, who else is getting saved? Noah and his family were the only ones in the whole world. But God saved him. He preserved him through the flood. He kept him. And we are all descendants of Noah, because Noah walked off that ark and his children had children. We're descendants of them. Thank You for Your grace, Father. And thank You that it's our desire here at Grace Gospel Bible Church to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, that people could see who He is and that they would believe on Him to the saving of their souls. Father, if there's someone here who's never humbled his heart, that You would work there, Father. Show him that he can't cut it on his own. She can't cut it on her own. But they need Jesus Christ to save him, and that they would put their faith in Him. And then they would be lifted up. They would be saved. And then they could lift up Christ in their life. We thank You now. In Jesus' name, amen.